Good morning. I know many visiting preachers come in and they say, you know, it's glad to come and visit with you. And they're being sincere, I'm sure. But there is a special gladness of coming and visiting the congregation in Syracuse. As was mentioned, our lengthy association as congregations, the Oswego congregation being birthed basically out of Syracuse. And then, of course, our association with the other congregations, family and basically in-laws being here from the other side, and other friends that we've gotten to know. So we are truly pleased to be here this morning. The message this morning is from the book of Zephaniah. Now, you don't need to raise your hand, but how many folks have read through the book of Zephaniah? Again, don't need to raise your hand. It's a very familiar message in the book, as many of the prophetic books are, and one that we all have gone through both in the scriptures, but also in our lives. The common cycle of sin, rebuke, repentance, and restoration. Over and over again. You know, we're familiar with that formula. We've seen it in the life of Israel, and we see it in our own lives. Okay? So that's the message here. God is dealing with his nation of Israel. But as I worked over the last number of weeks to prepare more than just the facts of what happened, more than just the actual fact of Israel being again called to repentance, being warned of pending judgment and then promised restoration. More than just those facts, I found myself being deeply moved by the fatherhood of God expressed here. The fatherhood of God, not just as the judge over his people, but as the father, the parent of his people. And so as we work through this today, and we're going to work through all three chapters, big book, I encourage each of us to consider our role as parents, working with our children. Of course, there's always a danger preaching on anything that looks like parenting and the way parents should behave when your children are in the congregation. Of course, we are imperfect, and even the errors that we make as parents are wonderful opportunities to point our children to the perfect Father. What a great opportunity, those of us that are parents. We are imperfect. We are fallible. And as much as we diligently seek to illustrate God's parenthood and God's love, we are incapable of doing that. And it gives rise to opportunity to point our children to the true Father of us all, who is perfect. And so whether it's parenting or just in our relationships with one another as brethren or even the world around us, to emulate God's patience and persistence and righteousness in bringing discipline, but then quickly restoring those who are repentant. With that, let us look at chapter 3 of Zephaniah. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and they do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail, yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left, no one at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath upon them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then will I purify the lips of the prophets, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O Zion, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you, and within his love, he will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and reproach to you. At a time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before their very eyes. Let's pray. Father God, we stand before you. We know, because of what you have done for us, you in your mercy chose to reveal yourself to your people. Additionally, you have taken us and you have known us before the foundation of the earth and have given yourself to redeem us so that we might be your people to worship you. Lord, even as you're redeemed, we are still struggling. We don't quite understand. We see through a glass darkly. We wrestle against your calling. We yield to the flesh. But Lord, you continue to remind us of your great and unfailing and unconditional love for us, and that you will not give up on us. So Lord, this morning as we sit under the light of your word, do strengthen us, refresh us, convict us as needed, encourage us, restore us. But Lord, not just for our sake, not just for us to feel good about ourselves, but Lord, for your glory, that you will continue to present us as trophies of your grace. And not just for our own sake, but also as instruments who you will use to draw others to yourself. Use us, Lord, we are yours. Work on us this morning to make us even more useful instruments in your hand, that we might give honor and praise to your name in the short time that we have here upon this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're going to work through this short book, only three chapters. Little background, Zephaniah was a prophet in the southern kingdom, Judah. And it's very interesting that he's preaching, he's prophesying during the reign of a good king. Josiah was young. Josiah is the king who, and this is one of my favorite accounts in Scripture, Josiah orders the cleaning out of the temple. And in that cleaning out of the temple, they uncover the book of the law. And I was amazed, always amazed, when I first realized that. Here it is. He didn't have the Scriptures. He had a memory of the Scriptures. He had what was passed on orally, and of course there was a strong oral tradition in this part of the world in this period of time. And so here it is, he's cleaning out the temple, and then he comes upon the law. So he's already begun reforms before he finds the law. But then he's smitten by how far they have really come from God's word. And so he's devastated. So this is the time at which Zephaniah is preaching. You think, there's a good king on the throne. What's the problem? But God knows that Josiah is going to be followed by a series of other wicked kings. Interesting how Zephaniah goes into more of a genealogy than most of the prophets do. He mentions that, you know, his father and his grandfather, and he's the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, one of the other good kings before Josiah. So he's connecting the dots. He's establishing his credibility, his connection to one of the kings that people would remember was a good king. Now, it's early in Josiah's reign, and at this point, it may have been difficult to tell how it was going to really pan out with him. But Zephaniah is prophesying, and he's very, very clear in his prophecy that Israel, Judah, is in trouble. They're disobeying. There's going to be a remnant. But despite the remnant, there's going to be great wickedness. He's going to bring judgment upon the nation, and then he's going to restore them. So even before, he's already promising them, there's going to be judgment, but I will restore you. So there's the in a nutshell, the background there. So keep in mind, we're looking at the character of God, the fatherhood of God in all of this. Here we go. Chapter 1. I'm going to read through and comment as we go, because the Word of God really speaks for itself best. Chapter 1. You may follow along if you choose, or simply listen. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Judgment is going to come. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Notice that this prophecy isn't just about Judah, isn't just about God's elect people. He's really prophesying about all the earth, because really, as the one who made all the earth, all are called to worship. But all are duty-bound to worship their Maker, as we sang in Psalm 19 earlier. You know, He has created everything. And so in Romans, we're reminded that all men are without excuse, because the creation itself is enough to call people to worship whoever made this. It's only special revelation, as we were reminded, that gives us the details of who this God is and what's the remedy, what's the recourse for those who have sinned, because simply understanding that we are created is not in itself redemption. It is certainly better than many people today who are not looking up at all to say, what is life about? What is the meaning? What who made me? Who made us? And what are the rules? That's at least the first step, and there are many who are not even looking to understand what it's all about. But But God is promising He will bring judgment upon all the world, not just His own people, for the people who have been given His special revelation and rejected it. Okay? Picking up in verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and also swear to Molech or by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of Him. The priests of Judah who swear by the Lord and by the names of other gods. Really, what Israel is being found guilty of here is religious pluralism. Now, pluralism in the most general sense of having a degree of civil and charitable acceptance of those who follow a different way, whether it's secularism or a different religion. I think there's a degree of being charitable. David, when he was in his height of glory, didn't go about trying to forcibly convert the rest of the world. Okay? And so it's not our goal to, you know, impose upon people by force that they worship God. Of course, that was attempted at times, and it always backfires. Okay? Whether it's Christianity or whether it's Islam, it backfires. Okay? There's not true worship, not true conversion when that takes place. Okay? So there's a degree of pluralism that we exercise as being good neighbors. Good neighbors for the goal of pointing people to our God, who is the only true God, the only one who can hear their prayers and answer life's and their personal deepest needs. Okay? So there's a degree of pluralism. But the pluralism that is being judged here is not being accepting of our neighbors, it is religious pollution. The priests of God swearing in by His name, but then also swearing by Molech and other gods. God will not abide a mixing of the truth with error. There's a situation in our family's life that kind of illustrates how this comes close to home in a very personal way, but I also want to bring it and apply it to the larger church. Some of you who are close to our family would know of this situation. Maybe you've heard me preach on this. But I have two lesbian sisters, and we love them dearly. And we taught our children growing up that we are to love these folks. You know, they know that they're aware of our not accepting disapproval, difference of view, that this is not really an acceptable lifestyle. They know that. And they love us and we love them. In fact, one of them, my sister Mary, is probably fair to say she's like the favorite aunt of most of my children. But this scenario here is there happened to be one of my oldest sister's former partners going through a civil union. And so when that was announced that my sister Joyce Janice and Kate were going to have the civil union, people came to me, knowing that we were Christians, and said, are you going to go? And I'm thinking, this is a civil union. This isn't a religious ceremony. This is a contract they're going to make. And so my first question is, what's on the menu? What are they going to serve at the reception? It's a party. Yeah, I'm going to go. Until we got the invitation. And the invitation was one of those thick ones, like, you know, the really nice, fancy wedding invitations. And you open it up, and it's basically a wedding invitation. And this civil union is going to take place in a church building with a female liberal minister presiding over it. And I'm thinking, oh, you had to go ruin a good party. And I got the family together. I said, guys, look, we can't go to this, and here's why. And we began crafting a letter. And I started out the letter to Kate and Janice, who we love dearly, and said, how do you tell people, two people who you love so much, that you can't be part of their big day. But what you're doing by having your ceremony in a church with a minister and all the trappings of Christianity is you're implying that God is okay with this. And our view is that God is not okay with this. You have every right in our society to make a contract with whomever you want. We don't have to agree. But you're saying, now I'm kind of paraphrasing you, you know, you're saying that God is okay with this. We just can't participate in this. But we love you. But we can't be a part of this religious ceremony seeming to give God's seal of approval on what you're doing. The church is giving because of how broad the church is. The visible church, branches of the visible church are giving their seal of approval to what the world calls good, but the scriptures call evil. Not just in this area, homosexuality, but in many areas. They're calling evil what God calls good, and they're calling good what God calls evil. That type of religious pluralism, God will and does judge. So we as the church, yes, we're going to be called haters and we're going to be called bigoted and narrow-minded. I can remember a good, dear older sister of the Lord many years ago when I was first converted. We were having a similar conversation about being seen as narrow-minded, and she said to me, Christians aren't narrow-minded, we're single-minded. And that helped. We're single-minded. So it's not narrow-minded when we tell people that there is a truth. Are we bigoted and are we hateful when we tell people that, you know, overeating is not healthy? The scriptures also call it obesity, and there's a sin element of overeating. God calls it sin. Drunkenness. Overindulging in even good things, God calls sin. So is the doctor being a hater when he tells people, you really do need to cut back on the drink? You really do need to lose some weight for your own heart and your blood pressure. Is he a hater? No. But in those areas, the people who are delivering the bad news about lifestyle are seen as, well, they care about me. That is really the role that we are in. We are in a prophetic role bringing the good news of the gospel, and not just God loves you however you are and he will accept you and take you however you are. No. We're bringing the good news that despite your rejection of God, if you repent, God will redeem, he will forgive, and he will restore. And so we're seen as bringing the bad news that sin exists, but we're also bringing the good news that a gracious, loving Heavenly Father has paid the penalty for your sin, but you need to repent. You need to agree with him that what you're doing is wrong and what he's telling you to do is right. So we're not haters. We're loving them by bringing the truth to them and to ourselves. Let's pick up at verse 7. Be silent before the sovereign God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. And he uses the word the day of the Lord, the expression, quite often in Zephaniah, as you'll see. On the day of the Lord, of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. The expression, those who dress in foreign clothes and those not stepping on the threshold. Again, he's pointing out, you have polluted, you have mixed in the culture and the tradition and the ways of the world with my true worship. You wear their garments. You wear their vestments. And yet you say you're coming to worship me. The idea of stepping on the threshold, remember the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and they placed it the gall, the arrogance, they placed it in the temple of Dagon. God was not to be mocked, and so he caused the statue of Dagon to fall, and his head was broken, and it was on the threshold that his head landed and was broken off. And so the tradition was, don't step on the threshold. So here it is, the priests of Judah are wearing the uniform of the enemy and following their practices by not stepping on the threshold, like the priests of Molech. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district, all your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like the wine left in its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will drink no wine. Basically, nobody is safe. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Quickly as God sees it. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. The day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. They would have understood that. Against the fortified cities. I mean, we look at those who travel, you know, we don't have too many legitimate castles over here, but, you know, when you travel over to parts of Europe, you know, you see these castles. And they were marvelous feats of engineering for the day. And they were basically impenetrable. And so people would build these fortified cities, as you know, as a way of defending themselves. Corner towers is a way of looking out at who's coming and defending the gates that were near the tower. And of course, he's saying, all of your mightiest defenses are of no use when I come after you. So you, be strong as you want, but nothing is going to stop my vengeance upon wickedness, both outside of it, of Judah and within Judah. This whole idea of coming quickly and God's wrath. My brother Tom, he's a year older than I am, and he was one of these very disciplined, he's a military fellow, ROTC, when he was younger, went into the Air Force, did his 20 years, and he was very cool, calm, collected, very disciplined. My sister Joyce was the oldest, so she was the oldest in the family and the girl, and Tom was the oldest boy, and so he had that mantle of responsibility being the older boy, and I was the third. I wasn't the oldest boy. It's kind of, you know, I was a little scot-free. I didn't have those normal family responsibilities, and I lived that way. And Tom and I were next to each other in age, and of course anyone who is a sibling or has siblings or seen siblings know that those are the two that kind of irritate each other the most, okay, and fight the most. You know, your best friend is the one who's on the other side of your neighboring sibling because they're allies against the one in the middle. So this was Tom, and he was actually extremely patient. It didn't help that my mom basically put him under the edict to not pound me. So I could poke and I could irritate, and I knew that I was relatively safe. Although in high school we did have our fights out in the backyard, and my poor sister Joyce, we'd come home from school and we were there to settle a score. We'd drop our book bags and we'd go out to the top flat part, and we would be at it. And my sister would be on the phone to my mom. They're fighting again. It was usually something I said. So here it is. We were playing Monopoly on a rainy Saturday summertime, and my mom didn't want us in the house. You know, seven kids, so you know, out to the garage. So out in the garage with our friends, and I don't know all the details. I kind of forget what it was that was going on, but we're playing Monopoly here. And we're in this garage, and of course there's a door, and it's up, right? We're sitting in the middle. And for some reason, I felt I needed to kind of get back at my brother. Maybe he was winning. And I flipped the board, the Monopoly board. But as soon as I flipped it, I tore out, pulled the door closed, and ran. because I knew that was going to push him over the edge. Okay? We can't pull the door down on God. And we can't outrun God. I can slow my brother down, I could outrun him. But we can't pull that garage door down and protect ourselves, and we can't outrun God. And so when he says, I'm coming, he's coming. We'll pick up in verse 10. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate. Oh, I already said that. Okay, we're going to pick up at verse 17. I will bring such distress on all my people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Picking up in chapter 2. Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect, and that day passes like windblown chaff before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Zephaniah is making a transition here. We'll go through Zephaniah. So he started out with all of this bad news for the nations around Judah, but also for Judah. But now he's giving this kind of inkling that maybe, just maybe, seek out the humble. Seek out those who are repenting. And just maybe there'll be some sparing of judgment. Okay? So he's giving this hint that there is a remnant. He's also pointing out that he knows that there are some of those who are seeking to endeavor to follow him. So he's giving them basically hope that, okay, it's going to get bad, but it'll get better. And the church is guilty of times when we're not under pressure. It's so easy for us to feel comfortable in our homes, in our country, and we don't have open persecution here. Although sometimes open persecution might be better for the church. We have subtle persecution here. We have more apathy here. And we have to struggle against apathy. If it really cost people to name the name of Christ, to be seen as his followers, if it really cost us, we might have a purifying of the church going on. But we're able to have lukewarmness in the church, and that is a danger that some of the churches in China just aren't, the underground churches, they're just not facing because it really costs for them to gather together. They have to be careful, and sometimes their jobs and their lives and their families are on the line. And so there is a remnant, and God is promising some hope here. Next, the prophecies against the nations, and you can read those. I'm not going to go through all of them. However, I do want to pick up down in where God is talking to Nineveh, down in Assyria. So jump on down with me to chapter 2, verse 13. Picking up at 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one, and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. He's taking one of the most powerful nations of that day and saying, I have a special consequence for her. She has been so arrogant, I'm going to lay her low. Arrogance, God does not abide. Think of the Tower of Babel. I remember early on, I grew up a Roman Catholic, and so we didn't really read through the scriptures much. And after I became a Christian in college, I began reading the scriptures. and was just amazed at some of these, you know, cute stories that I heard about, but there wasn't really a good, solid message being delivered as they taught these little, you know, stories, you know, flannel graph and all the rest. But I remember pondering the arrogance of the people. Now, some folks would look at Nineveh, the Tower of Babel, as, well, maybe these people were building this tower up high so they could be closer to God. But as you see who's doing this, you realize, no. They weren't trying to get closer to God, you know, by building this tower. These are people who lived post-flood. They knew what God was capable of doing. Now, he did promise that he wouldn't flood the earth again, but if you're not really listening to what God says, then maybe you forget that he said he wasn't going to flood the earth again. Maybe they should have come up with some other defense. And so another view on this is that they were building this tower so that they could live arrogantly and wickedly and do what they want and now build a tower so tall that if he does go flood the earth again, ha, they will be ready this time. I wasn't there, but the arrogance God brings low. I think of the Titanic and how this was this wondrous ship that was supposed to be, you know, virtually unsinkable, and the boast of the captain, you know, before the voyage saying, God himself could not sink this ship. Well, there's a recipe for disaster, you know, just kind of egg got on to say, even you couldn't sink the ship. And yet, people today live their lives in such a way that God doesn't see, he doesn't care. Even God, if he's really there, he couldn't do anything about this. We've done this for generations, we lived this way. God is patient. We as parents, we as those who have to nurture and train up and discipline our children, we don't have generations to be warning them. But take our life and shorten a little bit. In the same way that God took generations to warn and to plead and call his people back before promised consequences, we are to give warning. We're to be like God. We're supposed to see God's character here and be like him. And so when our children are misbehaving, when people under our care are doing wrong, the hammer doesn't come down on them right away. We do call them back. We demonstrate God's character of mercy and grace, and we call them. But then we also warn them that, you know, if this keeps up, there is going to be consequences. And so we follow God's example here. Okay? And God was angry. Nineveh had been arrogant for a long time. And finally, they're going to be laid low. But then we move to chapter 3. So turn with me to chapter 3 or just listen. Now he's talking to Jerusalem. He's talked about his judgment of those surrounding Jerusalem, and sometimes the judgment is one for their own true wickedness. But also, God, as we know from the prophets, judges the other nations because he's going to raise them up, use them as a tool in his hand to bring about discipline on his own people. They're going to be all puffed up and arrogant because of that. And then he's going to say, okay, you were just really a tool in my hand, and now I'm going to have to lay you low. Okay, so we've moved on now, and we're talking here about Jerusalem. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are like evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet unrighteous know no shame. There's two things that we can see here. One is that God, in his general mercy, is giving the rain and the sun, and he's blessing his people just by the natural course of events. And they are showing their ingratitude by mingling worship of other gods, kneeling and worshiping the starry hosts on their rooftops, and then also saying that they're worshiping Jehovah. Worse than being of a different religion. He has an anger for his apostate people different than what he has for those who are not his people that he needs to bring judgment on. He says, morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. His mercy is new every morning, and it's a good thing because we need his mercy new every morning. And yet the unrighteous know no shame. I've destroyed nations. He's speaking now through Zephaniah as these are completed tasks. They're future events, but he's speaking as though they are completed tasks. I have destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste. They are deserted and empty. O Jerusalem, I thought surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. He was hoping to avoid this. And shouldn't we as parents hope that by giving sufficient warning, adequately loving our children before they're in trouble, so that as we plead with them to change their ways and to listen, they know that this is not coming from some mean heart, but that we do generally do love them. And that God has been patient with Judah, and they should know that he genuinely loves them. You disobey long enough, and there's going to be consequences. And that's how we ought to be with our children and even beyond our children, those who are employers. You know, there are warnings, there's letters of reprimand, and hopefully, you know, we convey that this is for everyone's good, that you do things properly. We don't want to have to let you go, but it's coming if you don't shape up. He was hoping to avoid dispensing discipline on his children, Judah. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me. As I was preparing this, therefore, wait for me, again brought back visions of my home. My mom, she was someone who played hard, she worked hard, and she really did everything to excess, both good and bad. She drank hard, she smoked hard, she lived hard, and she used to say she never met an addiction she didn't love. So she was a woman of extremes, but everyone who knew her loved her, and she was like the anchor of the family, both the nuclear family and the extended family. But she was very quick to fly off the handle, okay? She had a very, you know, volatile temper, okay? And we had in my house this built-in oven with a metal frame to it, a metal drawer, and that's where we kept all the utensils, the wooden spoons and spatula and things like that. And so if mom got ticked off, okay, and sometimes it was just with seven kids, maybe with a friend or two, making noise around the house, you know, and she would, you know, maybe yell, you know, quiet down, and wasn't directed at anybody in particular, it was just kind of general, so you think, well, if they would just quiet down, we'll all be okay. But eventually, mom would fly off the handle, and you would hear. Fortunately, there was an alarm. The alarm was the metal drawer. She would whip it open really fast, and she was looking for a utensil. And the spatula was like her weapon of choice, okay? But the wooden spoon would suffice. Sometimes it was the meat tenderizer, and that would hurt, okay? But, so she would whip open that metal drawer. And the old ones knew, like cockroaches, just scatter. She wasn't really angry at anybody in particular, but just everybody in general. She wanted it to quiet down. So she whipped that drawer open and we'd scatter, and the poor slob who didn't make it to cover soon enough, he got it, you know. And there were actual times where, you know, we would have to come out of hiding and say, Mom, don't, you know, just back off. It wasn't so-and-so's fault. He was just slowest, you know. But we learned those weren't the times to really fear mom. The scripture says, therefore, wait for me. The times that we really had a fear mom is when she didn't fly off the handle, but when she was kind of quiet and calculating and thinking things over. And then you thought to yourself, oh boy, I'd rather you just beat me, because now you're going to think up some consequence that is going to really hurt and have lasting consequences, you know, denial of privileges, taking something away, you know, someplace we wanted to go, no longer we're going, you know. And so if she would say, wait for me in the kitchen, I'll be right there. It's like, oh, man. So God says, wait for me. He's been thinking of the consequences, just like my mom was thinking of a good consequence. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord in verse 8. For the day I will stand up to testify, I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms and to pour out my wrath on them. All my fierce anger, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. The whole world. Now, is this the final judgment where the world is consumed? Well, no. He's using this word all, the whole, really in the same way that we have, you know, for God so loved the world. Okay, it's not absolute in the whole world, but it's the whole world in breadth. Okay, all who are alive, God will pour out judgment upon those nations, all of them, including Judah. But then, through the fire, through the discipline, through all the pain, comes repentance and restoration. And so, see what God prophesies through Zephaniah here. But keep in mind, too, that this is a prophesying of something to take place in the future during the time of a good king who is enacting some reforms, who eventually finds the book of the law, who is actually tearing down the Asherah poles and limiting the worship to foreign gods. So this is a prophecy taking place in the future after Judah is going to return to wickedness and be judged, sent into exile, but then restored. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Again, the arrogance. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. There's two ways to see this, and we see this with prophecy. Some people talk about seeing multiple hilltops. And so here it is. We have a prophecy here of God's people in Jerusalem being restored. But also we see prophecy of a final heaven. God, all of God's people gathered in, and there will be rest. There will be no more lying. We know there will be, every eye will be dry. There will be no sorrow. Okay. And so we're seeing here not just the picture of God's redeeming Judah this time, or even him restoring us after a season of sin in our lives, and that he restores us. And we're told that sometimes the way he restores us is better than the former times. He restores the years that the locusts have eaten. And sometimes we bring sorrows into our own lives that God has to discipline us for. He warned us, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't go there. Stay away from that. And he brings minor correction and increasing discipline. And finally, he sometimes has to lay us low. Sickness, loss of job, death in the family. There's so many ways that God gets our attention that we wish, in hindsight, he didn't have to do that, but he does. Not that all of those things are always the result of sin. You're well taught and you know that. Okay? But sometimes they are. So God restored Judah. He will restore us. And eventually there will be a new heavens and a new earth where all of those things will be wiped away, and all of us who are there will be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so take heart, not only in what God did in the past, what He's doing in our lives now, but His promise for the future. Picking up in verse 14, "Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In His love, He will no longer rebuke you. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your refugees before your very eyes.'" We are fortunate here in that we do live in relative peace and safety in the U.S. I mentioned the trials of our brethren over in China. We anguish over the persecution of Christians in other parts of the world. The beheading of some of our brethren, just because they're Christians who are living in the Middle East. But we take heart, because God will judge His enemies, and by so doing, He will judge our enemies. And He encourages us that even those things that we need to suffer are purifying us, are purging us, are strengthening us. And He calls us as His people to be single-minded, to not mingle. We might not see it as mingling other religions, but when we adopt the values, the priorities, the ways of the world, we're basically adopting a counter-worldview, a counter-religion. When our mindset is not after following God, but when we think it's okay for us to mingle some of the ideology and the mindset, the worldview of our current age with our Christianity, God is abhorred by that. And so we need to search ourselves all the time and say, are we being single-minded? Are we mingling the ways of the world with our Christianity? Some of it is very out there, but some of it is very gradual, and it takes us by surprise. And we need to be like Josiah, who was moving on these reforms, but then he considered the law of God. He considered the revealed truth of God, and he saw just how far Israel had fallen away from where they ought to be. And hopefully that will be our experience too, that as we get into the Scriptures, we will see, before it's too late, perhaps how far we as individuals, or perhaps we as a congregation, or we as the Western Church have gotten from the true teaching of the Scriptures. And we will call out to God for His mercy to change us, to restore us, so that He doesn't have to bring discipline upon us in order to get that response. This is the Fatherhood of God. He cares about us individually. He cares about His people. He cares about the visible church in every age, and we are to follow that example. Let us pray. Lord, we do repent that we need You to step in and have to correct us even after You have given us new life, after You've redeemed us, after You have given us a new heart and a new mind, and yet still we sometimes fall away, we compromise, we mingle the values of the world with our Christianity. We don't reject it entirely, we simply see if we can merge the two together. Lord, if there are ways in our lives that we are wearing the clothes of the enemy, we are avoid stepping on the threshold and following the practices of other religions, if we are saying, who is God? He doesn't see, or he'll do nothing. Lord, give us hearts of repentance. But Lord, again, not just so that we might be right with you and avoid judgment, but cause us to be purified as your people so that as ambassadors, as those who call upon your name, we don't cause the people around to profane you and mock you as they point out hypocrisy in the church and sin that goes unrepented of. But Lord, we are a peculiar people. Help us to live in such a way that we do shine the light of Christ all around us, that we do stand out so that we actually can be a beacon of hope to those around us. Lord, purify us, change us, purge us, and work your will in us so that we might be useful tools in your hand and bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.